How's everyone tonight? Good? Sort of? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are El Elyon, the mighty sovereign God, and that we get to be your daughters. We get to be under your care, your constant care. How we thank you. We thank you that you are so much bigger and mightier than the enemy of our souls. And Lord, that one day he will be totally defeated. And it'll just be you and us, and we can't wait until that day. We thank you for what you have revealed to us in this chapter, Lord, that he is a defeated foe. May we walk in the victory of that, Lord. And we ask this and thank you that we can in Jesus' name. Amen. We have seen seven seals opened, and from the seventh seal, we've seen the results of the sounding of how many trumpets? Six. Out of the seventh trumpet is going to come seven bowls, and then Jesus is going to wrap it all up. So verse 14 of chapter 11 tells us the second woe is past. So as a reminder, let's look at Revelation 8:13. And I, John, looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Notice the woes are directed to the inhabitants of the earth. When we see this phrase, it's directed to unbelievers, see, earth dwellers, those who belong to the earth. We don't belong to the earth. What does the Bible call us? Pilgrims. So the first woe occurs at the sounding of the fifth trumpet, which comes, from that comes those locusts, remember, from the bottomless pit, who are given the power to torment men to a point that they want to die, but they can't. And the second woe comes at the sounding of the sixth trumpet, with four angels who would seem to be demonic angels. They were released to cause the death of one-third of mankind. So as we look at the sounding of the seventh trumpet in verse 15 of chapter 11, we see something has really changed. It says, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So he's setting this whole thing in motion. So in Revelation 8:14, we move into the events of the third row, woe, keeping in mind, last week, remember we talked about the sweetness of the book and the bitterness of the book after John ate it. We're going to see, especially at the end of this chapter, the sweetness for the believer. You know, oh, how we long for Jesus to come and take his rightful place. But the bitterness, oh, how we grieve that to do that, he's got to execute and allow a whole lot of pain in the lives of those who reject him. So we see heaven's reaction in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 11. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned." That's the sweet part. We find the reaction of the earth dwellers in verse 18. "The nations were angry. Your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged." The dead unbelievers, that is. "That you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great." So that encompasses all believers. So for the unbelievers, we've got judgment. For believers, praise God, we don't get judgment. We get rewards. And then it says, "and should destroy those who destroy the earth." Now, this isn't speaking of non-environmentalists here. The word destroy here has a sense of defile or corrupt. God, again, is warning, judgment or reward. We have a choice. It's ours. Now, to get a better understanding of these last verses of chapter 11, turn to Psalm 2, and I want to read the 12 verses in Psalm 2. You had a couple verses in your homework, but I want to look at more of them because you will see the parallels of these angry nations and God's wrath and yet his grace. Begins with, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Strong words. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So look at verse 1. The nations rage. We see in verse 18 of chapter 11 in Revelation, the nations were angry. Verse 2, the kings set themselves against the Lord. Foolish. But look at what the Lord has to say to them in verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish away. Then blessed are all those who put their trust in him. See, it's like even when the nations are behaving the way they are, plotting against him, he's saying, repent, come to me, kiss the Son. Blessed are those who put their trust in the Messiah. You know, still calling out to these earth dwellers. Now, back to Revelation chapter 11, verse 19. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Now, the ark represents the presence of God. It contained the law. It contained the Ten Commandments. You know, man can take the Ten Commandments out of government buildings, but can't take it out of heaven. They are still real. They still apply. When God's law comes in contact with sin and rebellion, see, it must result in judgment. But see, judgment isn't God's choice. It's God's must reaction because of his purity, because of his holiness. It's his must reaction to sin that is not covered by the blood of his Son. So we see the lightnings indicating that a terrible, terrible storm is about to come to the earth. God stepped up the judgment because man has stepped up his rejection. Remember in chapter 6? It talked about the fact that men were so afraid that they were hiding in caves and crying out, you know, rocks fall on us, keep us from the wrath of God and his Lamb. Terror. Now they're not in terror or fear any longer. They're enraged at God. They're plotting against him. The sounding of the seventh trumpet, this time, this is the time Jesus has taken the earth back. And that's going to take us all the way to into chapter 20. So it's going to involve what begins in chapter 11, 15 with a couple breaks. That time of final wrath and then the judgment of the dead and the reward of the saints. And I don't know about you, I can't wait to get to those chapters. I'd almost like to skip some of these ones in between. But every time I think a chapter should be skipped, the Lord shows me something really sweet. So we'll keep plugging through. We've been looking at war. But see, now chapter 12 stops for a minute. We've been looking at the battle. Now it's kind of like God pulls away the curtain and we get to see the war room. You know, we get to see what is happening behind the scenes. And we get to see the main characters of history. And the main characters are a woman, her child, and a dragon, as well as the angels and those who are the offspring of the woman. See, first John saw a great sign. Now that helps us a little bit that John is so sweet to say it was a sign. These things he's seeing are signs. They're representative of the characters being revealed. So first a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. She's with child. She's pregnant. And the woman has been identified by some as Mary. You've probably seen pictures of Mother Mary with a halo around her head with 12 stars, looking very much like you might picture this woman looking. Problem is, as we go through chapter 12 and we get to these last verses, it doesn't fit, because Mary didn't flee to the wilderness. Mary wasn't nourished for 3.5 years. It doesn't work. Some say this woman has got to be the church, but the church has always been Christ's bride. We're waiting for that wedding day, and the church does not give birth to Christ, do we? So Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:2, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betroth you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So it doesn't work that this woman could be the church. Here in chapter 12 of Revelation, the woman's pregnant. Can't be the church. Using the Old Testament to give us understanding, we can look at Joseph's dream in Genesis 37. Remember, he dreamt of the sun and the moon and 11 stars, because he's actually the 12th, and his father acknowledges this is Israel, this is us. So taking that, looking back to the Old Testament to help us understand Revelation, it's a pretty good guess that this woman is Israel, and it really makes sense as we go through the rest of the chapter. So we will label her as Israel. Now, this woman gave birth to a child. Jesus came from the line of Israel, the line of Jacob, and we see in verse 5 the child was male and was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. We've read that today. Again, we can go back to Psalm 2, verse 9, to see this is speaking of the Messiah. Revelation 19:50 says, "Now out of his mouth," speaking of Jesus, "goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God." And then we read in Revelation 12:5 that the child was caught up to heaven and his throne. And in Mark 16:19, "So then after the Lord had spoken to them," his followers, disciples, "he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." So I think we can safely identify this child as Jesus. Verse 3 tells us that John saw another sign, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. And we will, when we get to later chapters, we'll find out what these 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems are, or crowns. Did you have fun drawing that? You know, and I think it was this morning we were talking about how, you know, Satan doesn't present himself as evil looking or evil acting to us, does he? He can disguise himself as an angel of light. And I love this chapter. It's like the Lord just kind of took off that hidden way he thinks he wants to appear. And it's like this whole chapter is, this is what he looks like. This is what he's out to do. So verse 9 identifies this dragon for us, that serpent of old called the devil Satan. Now, if you did the part of your homework that asked you to mark all the words that referred to Satan, you can see he's the main character of this chapter. You mark that word more than anything else, or at least it's the most mentioned. But what's mentioned about him is his failures. I'm using a cross tonight for our PowerPoint, because that represents his biggest failure, doesn't it? And so we want to counter him tonight. And so all our PowerPoints will show the cross. What was Satan doing? As the text reveals, much of chapter 12 is not about revealing to us what happened after the blowing of the 7th trumpet. As I said, 12 begins by giving us a kind of behind-the-scenes view of history. Satan's desire from the very beginning to thwart God's plan to save you and me. Satan has made so many attempts throughout history to wipe out the Jews. First, because Jesus would come from the Jewish line. Second, to destroy Jesus himself. And then to destroy the people God promised to focus on in these last 7 years. And certainly we have seen many attempts to destroy the Jews throughout history. God promised the Messiah would come through the line of David. You know, and I was thinking about that, how many attempts he made to destroy that line of David. And the closest he came is a story that we have in 2 Chronicles. It tells us of a woman who sought to kill all the royal line of heirs in the house of Judah. And she did. She killed all of the brothers, except one was hidden as a very little boy. One of the king's son, and he was hidden for 6 years. If she would have got him, the whole line that Jesus was supposed to come from would not have been possible. Down to one person. And this little guy was hidden as a little boy, and God protected him, and he protected that line. But can you imagine Satan, all his attempts, and it's like, oh, I'm so close. We just got to get this kid. But he couldn't. And so we see in Revelation 11:4, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. All how Satan tried to defeat Jesus, to the point of his death. But then Jesus rose from the dead to forever live to intercede for you and me, and one day take his rightful place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As I got to this point in my message, I thought of a cartoon from quite a while ago, and this guy was the villain in the cartoons, and he would always plot these horrible, evil things, and the good guy would come and mess up his plot, and he would always go, curses, foiled again. And I thought, how many times has Satan said that? You know, curses, foiled again. You know, it's so close. Curses, foiled again. Throughout history. And as I wrote that statement, I thought, I hope he has to say that about me a lot. Do you ever hope he says that about you? You know, when he comes and attacks, you know, may that be what he ends up saying. Now, curses foiled again. Tried to bring her down. Tried to get her to doubt God. Curses foiled again. Didn't work. Satan's a villain. He's the villain of villains. Verse 9 tells us he is the serpent of old, taking us right back to the beginning of Genesis when he deceived Eve. He's called the devil. His name is Satan. Now I want to take a few moments and park on his character, who's the dragon, the devil, Satan. See, he started out really well. Ezekiel 28 says of him, beginning with verse 12, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. What happened? Well, we see in verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. All one day. Isaiah 14 tells us a little bit more in verses 13 and 14. Notice the I wills. These are the five I wills of Satan. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will, stars being angels, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Five I wills of Satan, and God's response is, no, he won't. So we see in verses 15 and 16, the very next verses, yet you shall be brought down. He says, I will ascend. And God says, no, you will be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man or is this the one who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms? So we see the carrying out of this response of God, this promise of God, beginning here in Revelation. But from the time Satan rebelled to the time that he will be brought down to hell, he has and will continue to wreak havoc on earth. Now, how does he do that? This is what the Bible tells us about Satan, his character. He deceives. He is a deceiver. I watched a documentary, I think it was last month, about a cult leader in the 70s. His name was Jim Jones. He had a tremendous following at that time. Interesting time in history. It was a generation that I was part of, and we were just very unhappy with the choices our parents had made, and we wanted something better, and we wanted a different answer, and it was all, when you look back, most of it very ridiculous, but we were hungry for a change. And men like Jim Jones would rise up and make promises, and they would just draw people to them. And I thank God that I found Jesus at that time instead of Jim Jones. But many were deceived. And those that were deceived in following Jim Jones, many of them ultimately went to a compound in Guyana. And he convinced 900 of his followers to drink cyanide and commit suicide, 300 of them children. And we look at that and say, how could anyone have that kind of power on someone's life? How could anyone, how could people, 900 people, be duped like that? And I saw them interview a person who had been a part of the cult but wasn't in Guyana at the time. And he said this. He said, you don't understand. He said, that man could get in your head and he could figure out what you want. And then he could promise it to you. And once you got sucked in, it was so hard to get out. And I thought, isn't that a description of the enemy? You know, he figures out what you want. He promises it to you. And you think it's okay because it looks so good. And once you get in, it's like, got you. He's got that hook. How scary. He's a deceiver. He murders. He lies. He opposes righteousness. He sins. He devours. And he ensnares. That's what he's out to do in your life and in mine. Now, I try to make it a practice that whenever I talk about Satan, I talk more about Jesus. Because I've learned that Satan loves attention. And even if you give him negative attention, he's like right there and trying to pull things away. So it's very important that we look at how Jesus is so different than Satan. Because he's true. And I'll keep going back to this chart because I want to give you verses for him. Matthew 22:16, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. How different from the enemy. Satan murders. Jesus gives life. John 10:10, the thief does not come except to steal and kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Satan lies. Jesus testifies of the truth. John 8:44-45, you are of your father the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. He opposes righteousness, and our Jesus is righteous. Acts 17:31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man Jesus, whom he has ordained, God has ordained. He has given assurance of this day to all by raising him from the dead. What does he mean by that? The fact that Jesus rose from the dead verifies everything Jesus said. verifies everything the Father said about him. So because he rose from the dead, we have this assurance that he says he will come again and he will judge, and he will judge the world in righteousness. Satan sins. Jesus is sinless. He cannot sin. 1 John 3:5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. What a contrast. Satan is trying to get you and me to sin. Jesus comes for the purpose of taking away our sins. He devours. Jesus saves. Matthew 18:11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. Satan has come to devour you. Jesus has come to save you. And then he ensnares, and Jesus sets free. John 8:36, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And then add a couple more for each one. One more for each one. Satan's looking for victims, roaming around seeking who he may devour. And Jesus is all about interceding for us. Hebrews 7:25, therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost, and we love to say guttermost, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So, believer, you got a choice. All those things on the left side are designed to appeal to your flesh. We think like him. Makes sense to us. But we've got to see when we start being drawn away to sin, who's behind that? You know, sometimes it's just you, just your flesh. But as soon as you entertain any sort of sin, Satan's right there to pull you out and to see what he's out to do to you. And then there's Jesus. If we choose Jesus, what we have in him. So we've got a choice. As believers, the power of Satan has been broken. We don't have to say yes to him anymore. And that's a glorious truth. We don't have to let him take advantage of us. We can, but we don't have to anymore. So believers are not ignorant of his devices. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. See, we have been equipped to be able to recognize what he is doing if we watch. We can stand against him. What a glorious promise. How powerful is Satan? And yet you and I have the power to stand against him. Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Or really better, so you may be able to. As strong as Satan is, we can stand against any attack that he has when we put on those tools that God has given us. And then we have the ability to resist Satan, and he will actually flee. James 4:7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You know what that tells me? When I kind of give him the idea that, you know, maybe I could fall in this area, I'm not resisting him, am I? If there's a potential, I'm not resisting him. And he's right there, just waiting. Waiting for us to be able to lie to us a little bit more and suck us in. We resist him. We stand fast against him. And the truth of God's word, he backs off. We have overcome Satan because he is the one that rules the world right now. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? 1 John 5:5. So Satan's powerful against you and against me. We are no match for Satan. But against Jesus, Satan is no match for Jesus. And when we hide in Jesus and believe in his truths rather than Satan's lies, you'll find yourself standing and Satan fleeing. Notice something else about the dragon in verse 4. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now, the Bible refers to angels as stars. Satan took one-third of the angels with him. And as I was working on that yesterday, I was reminded of a section of scripture that has been, you know, one of those. There's just some verses that to me, I just call fall on my face verses. You know, I get them to a depth and I just end up on my face before the Lord. And it's just like, I can't believe your goodness, you know. And this is one of them. I hesitated to add it today just because it deserves a whole sermon. Dale kind of touched on this, not this specific verse, but this thinking on Sunday. In Hebrews 2:16, we are told this. For indeed he does not give aid to the angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Now this word aid means take hold of. And I just love this because that third of the angels that fell, he did not give aid to them. He did not take hold of them. He just let them go. He just let them go. You, me, when we rebelled, when we sinned, he devised a means by which to get a hold of you and me and pull us back to himself. The cross, Jesus. Is that incredible? See, girls, we got to remember, he let a third of the angels go. He could have let you go. He could have just said, forget it. She's worthless. You know who you are. I know who I am. He had every right, holy, mighty God, to just say, let her go. But indeed, he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham, Romans 4, says all that believe. That's just incredible to me. In Sunday's message, they'll use 2 Samuel 14:14. For we surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. You die, you die. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Same idea. He came up with a way to bring you and me back to himself. And I love Dale said, banished and expelled, same words. And I think they should have translated it that way. You know, so his banished ones are not banished from him. You know, the banished ones are not forever banished. He devised means. It's not you or me getting it together. He devised the means to bring him back to himself. And if he does nothing else for us but that, you and I are way ahead of the game, aren't we? Because we don't deserve it. So one-third left. That leaves two-thirds that stayed to the Lord, with the Lord. Now, don't forget that. When you think about all these demons roaming around the earth trying to get you, there's probably twice as many angels out there protecting you. But ultimately, see, the choice of who gets to us is up to us. Now, in verse 7, we see that a war broke out in heaven, a war between Michael the archangel and Satan and his angels and Michael's angels. We don't find the word archangels, plural, in the Bible. It's just archangel, means chief angel. Michael is the counterpart of Satan. See, Jesus is, I did that chart, but Jesus is not the counterpart of Satan. Jesus is mighty God. Satan's just a created being. When the prince of Persia withstood Michael in Daniel 3, Michael's called the chief, one of the chief princes. He's called on as the chief princes of princes. Michael won, by the way. And in Daniel's prophecy of Daniel 12:1, we're told that in the time of trouble, tribulation, Michael shall stand up, and that he's the great prince that watches over Israel. And then in Jude 1:9, we read that Michael was the one that disputed with the devil over the body of Moses. See, powerful being, this Michael. And yet, look what Jude wrote about him in Jude 1:9. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Good reminder to us, we don't need to be rebuking Satan. We should call on the Lord to take care of him. He's much bigger and much better. So Michael and his angels fought against Satan and his angels. Now, what did this battle look like? I tried to get all the Greek definitions of the war, and nothing helped. We don't know. But the result was that Satan did not prevail. I love this. The Greek word here for prevail here indicates Satan didn't have enough strength. He didn't have enough power. And I just love thinking about how wimpy he is compared to even the angels. So Satan and his angels were, we say were in the story, see, but this is future tense. They're not cast out yet. Past tense in this chapter as John's seeing it. And I love a lot of this chapter is confusing because it's such a sure thing that they can say it happened, but it hasn't happened yet. So Satan's still going back and forth from heaven to earth, still accusing the brethren before the throne, still talking about you, still talking about me. We saw him do it in Job, telling God that the only reason Job obeyed him was that God blessed him. We have only three times in the Bible where we have something recorded about what Satan said. This conversation about Job is the second time when Satan accused man before God. First time was in the Garden of Eden when Satan accused God before man. Remember what he said? Has God really said? Do you really think God will do that? Trying to put in Eve doubt about God. And the third time, he went after Jesus in the wilderness and tried to get he who could not sin to sin. That pretty much sums up his bag of tricks. He doesn't need very many. They seem to be very effective. But look at his goals here. To bring questions into our lives to get us to doubt God. To bring trials into our lives to get us to curse God. And that includes really thinking or speaking of God in any way that isn't true. You're cursing God. And to bring temptations into our lives to get us to disobey God. That's all he does. He wants to get us to doubt him, to curse him, to disobey him. Look at how Satan is described in verse 9. Who deceives the whole world. I wish I could tell you here, we're talking about earth dwellers here. It's not talking about believers, but you know better, don't you? You've been deceived as a believer, so have I. Oh, for the day that you and I will never hear his voice again. You know, won't that be wonderful? Never, ever hear his voice again. I can't wait. But how can you and I recognize his voice now? Because he surely speaks to us now. Watch the motives. See, when you feel drawn away to doubt God, to curse God, in other words, think or say something about him that isn't true, or disobey him, you can know Satan's behind it every single time. So now this casting out of Satan sets some things in motion. There's going to be a loud voice in heaven, verse 10, now. Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. So this points back to that sounding of the trumpet in Revelation 11:15. Now I want to stop here for a moment. Satan's been cast down. The one who accuses the brethren, you and me, before God, how often? Day and night. And I can't help but wonder how many times he's approached the throne and brought up something I did before the Lord. You know, Kathy did today. She did yesterday too, Lord. Did you see it then? You know? What would we do without Jesus stepping in and saying it's covered? See, he can't step in and go, oh no, Kathy didn't do that. I did. But he can say it's covered. It's taken care of. Look at what verse 11 tells us. We have overcome him. Remember, we're the overcomers. We saw it in the first chapters of Revelation over and over again in those letters to the churches. How have we overcome? Now, the reason why I put this little guy up here, it's because I think when we think about being overcomers, we picture these mighty warriors, don't we? You know, well, this is what we look like. I don't know if you can see the band-aids on the little guy. But, you know, we still go through battles, don't we? And the battle still hurts. And the victory is, whew, to hear him say, foiled again, and to hear the Lord say, well done. You know, but we get some scrapes, and we get, their battles are hard. They hurt. We go through painful stuff in this life. So we have overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and by not loving our lives unto death. Now, you might look at that, and maybe there's a little doubt stirred up in you. And you think, well, I got the first one, I'm saved. But what about the word of my testimony? Is it good enough? I've loved my life quite a bit, you know. Am I disqualified here? John wrote three times, I think, in 1 John, that we have overcome the wicked one or the world. He also wrote this in 1 John 5:18, and I think it's probably one of the most poorly translated verses that there is. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. It makes you feel pretty hopeless too, doesn't it? But see, this verb tense in does not sin is continual. We do not live a lifestyle of sin. We do not practice sin if we belong to God. Now, we know people that are saved that are living pretty bad lifestyles sometimes. I haven't shared this in a long time, but John Corson has a theory. He calls it his rubber band theory, and I love it. He said, if you're saved, you know, you can sin. Sin all you want. And you can go out there as far as you want in your sin. But remember, it's a rubber band. It's stretching, he said. But if you are saved, you will come back. And it's up to you how big of a splat you want to make. You know, and I think that's so good because, yes, there are times when a believer will go out there and be deceived by the enemy. But if they're saved, they will come back. And so that is what John is saying here. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, or really what it's supposed to say, or literally says, or having been begotten of God, he is kept. I love that. Because we are begotten of God, because we are saved, he keeps us. And 1 Peter 1:5 verifies that we are kept, that our place in heaven is reserved by him. See, it doesn't say because we get it together. He keeps us. He who is born of God is kept. And the wicked one does not touch him. The wicked one cannot fasten himself onto a believer. Oh, how tempting it would be to think that in addition to being saved, we also need this great word of testimony and we can't love our lives. Number one is true. We'll have a testimony of what Jesus has done in our lives. And we won't love our lives in a way that we will find our joy in Jesus. But as a practice, a way of life. See, we find Jesus to be everything. Yet take heed in this life to overcome his deception. We still have to use these same tools. We still have to look at the fact that he has cleansed us with his blood. We need to testify of him, proclaim him, praise him. And we need to not love our lives because, see, you know what? When we love our lives, isn't that when he gets us? Isaiah 26:3. Let me know when you get sick of me showing you this verse. And let me know when you totally get it. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. I remind myself of that all the time. The Hebrew, as I tell you all the time, is whose purpose of life is stayed on you. Promise. Don't have peace? Where's your purpose of life? You'll find it's not Jesus. When you refocus, get your purpose of life on Jesus, you will have peace. What a glorious promise. So the key to initially overcoming the power of Satan to keep you from heaven is the same key to continually overcoming his lies to keep you from enjoying and experiencing the abundant life he'd have for you now. Verse 12, the sweetness and the bitterness. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Remember, we're the heaven dwellers. See, that's the sweet part. Rejoice. Then, woe. What a difference. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. That's bitter. That's hard. I don't know how much wrath Satan has had over the millenniums, but here he is coming down with great wrath. And his first act of wrath is to go after Israel. But verse 14 says, the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for time and times and half a time. Another way of saying 1260 days or 3.5 years from the presence of the serpent. Verse 6 tells us this place was prepared by God. Now, two wings of an eagle. If you've read any commentaries, there's all kinds of speculation about that. The most common one is there's going to be these huge cargo planes. And I think about how silly that is, because there's going to be a lot of Jews fleeing the land. How many cargo planes would that take? Might be. We don't know. But here's a thought, since God's preparing the place. Look at Exodus 19:4. Speaking to Israel, God says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Part of the song of Moses that he wrote about the Lord's care for Israel says this in Deuteronomy 32:10-11. And I love, just pick up on some of these words of his care. You found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, as an eagle stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on his wings. What care? So whatever carries Israel, ultimately it's going to be the Lord. She is nourished, taken care of, fed for 3.5 years. Now we go back to Israel again. He nourished them for how long? 40 years. Shoes never wore out. Stomachs never were hungry. So certainly he can do that again for 3.5 years. Now remember, the serpent's full of great wrath. He's determined to get this woman. He's determined to get God's people. So verse 15 tells us that he spews water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away in the flood. I love this. You know, this is powerful. You know, how much water can you spew out of your mouth? Not much. And he's spewing enough to carry away an entire nation of people. That's power. But then I love this, the contrasting word but in this chapter. Verse 7, look at this. Michael and his angels fought Satan and his angels. Verse 8, but they did not prevail. Verse 13, Satan persecuted the woman, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. And here in verse 15, Satan spews out enough water to cause a flood that could carry away Israel. Verse 16, but the earth helped the woman, and the earth opens its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon spewed out of his mouth. You know, you just picture this huge flood, and God just threw the earth going, it's gone. You know, Satan's a copycat. He likes to try to be like God. Well, God caused a flood, and he destroyed the entire world. So he spews out all of this water. God just swallowed it up. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Much greater. Now, as we go through this contrasting word, but I know there's always Christian jokes about that, but don't do that tonight in group, because this is too important, what God has done. Ephesians 2, 1-3 says this about you and me. And he made you alive. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others." And you may look at that, and some of you, yeah, that describes me, and others of you, as, oh, no, I've never been that bad. All this is you did what you wanted to do. When God told you to do one thing, you thought life would be better another way. Simple stuff. We all chose us over God in one degree or another, just as others. And then this absolute glorious statement. What if it was left like that? You know, this is who you are again. So he let us go. But we have this contrast. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Not but you got it together, but you saw the error of your ways, but you pulled up your bootstraps, but you changed. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, he made us alive. You see, all too often you and I do it all wrong. We take a truth of God and we say, yeah, but, to something he has declared. He says, I love you. We go, yeah, but, you don't know who I am. Yeah, but, you don't know how many times I've committed that sin. Yeah, but, God. When we should be taking the lies of Satan and applying God's truth, when Satan comes and says, failure. God's not going to forgive that. Yeah, but Jesus died on the cross. Yeah, but he says I'm forgiven because I've confessed my sins. Yeah, but. See, when Satan comes to you and he always lies, he doesn't tell you the truth. Come back with the truth. It's the first piece of armor. Yeah, but. God says. This chapter ends with the words, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. Who are they? Those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Oh, what good news this is going to be to those who are living in the tribulation to read this chapter, when it all seems like Satan's winning, to see that he's going to lose. But oh, what good news it is to you and me. He's a loser. He's a defeated foe. Even he's starting to get that. We're told he knows he has a short time. Why is he so foolish? He can read the Bible. He knows God, who God is. He knows how powerful God is. He knows God is 100% truth, and everything he's promised has happened when he said it would happen. But see, this great deceiver is deceived himself. Pride did that to him. And doesn't pride do that to us? It causes us to just see everything askew. And God hates pride. So much so it says he resists the proud, because pride makes us blind to ourselves, makes us blind to others, makes us blind to God. And I think pride might be one of the toughest things for God to break through, because it's so deceiving. You know, I was thinking yesterday, a definition of humility that we often hear is not thinking lowly of yourself, but not thinking of yourself at all. And I thought, well, the opposite of humility is pride. So can pride be not thinking, not just thinking highly of yourself, but thinking of yourself at all? See, because isn't that pride? When we say, I want what I want above someone else, or about before what God wants, isn't it factoring in what's best for me? Isn't that pride? And we choose us above others or above God. When you know God's telling you to do something and you don't, it's pride. It's thinking of you first. Just yesterday morning, I was reading Galatians, and Paul was recounting his testimony to the disciples in Jerusalem. He was a pretty new Christian, and they had heard about him formerly persecuting the Christians, and now he's preaching the gospel. Weren't sure about him. And he shared where he was coming from. And they believed him. And Galatians 1:24 in the New International says this: and they praised God because of me, Paul wrote that. And I want to leave you with that thought tonight, because that's such an incredible, wonderful goal to have in our lives, to have people praise God because of us. See, pride doesn't let that happen. You know, oh, that we would have that goal. Even as Christians, too often you and I do something good and we can't wait until someone tells us how wonderful we are. But to have that goal of when we do something wonderful, to have people praise our Lord Jesus because of what we did, glorious goal. So this chapter reveals our enemy. He's a dragon. He's your accuser. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. But girls, he's a loser. A loser filled with pride, deceived into thinking he can be like God. For the believer, the power is broken. He cannot latch onto you. Pretty soon, he's going to get the fact, as he is cast out of heaven, that his time is short. And he's going to unleash his wrath upon the earth dwellers like never before. Now, you and I will be above it all. We'll be joining those 24 elders in worshiping the one who has defeated our foe. And we will be praising Jesus because of Jesus. And we should be doing that now, praising Jesus because of Jesus. But besides that, in this life, it's a little bit different. You and I have this calling and should have this goal of others praising Jesus because of us. And may that be true in our life. May we be conscious of that when we wake up in the morning. I'm going to live a life where people praise Jesus because of me. See, if there's pride in us, that's not going to happen. Let's pray. Father, praise you. Thank you so much for devising a means to bring us back to you. Because, Lord, we so fully know that we don't deserve that. You let the angels go. You cast out Satan. And we're thankful for that, Lord. We can't wait to be with you, and we can't wait to never hear his voice again. But, Lord, until that day, may we be women who live lives in a way when people look at what we do and what we say, that they praise you because of us. We thank you that that's entirely possible through the enabling of your mighty Holy Spirit. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I was at a retreat this weekend, and they worshiped. They were in the very same room we were in last year, and they filled that room with worship. And what I noticed is they were just determined to sing loud. You know, they weren't conscious of nobody else is singing, so I'm not going to sing. So do I have some volunteers that you're going to sing loud no matter what anybody else does? I'm going to do it, and I have a lousy voice. Okay, I want you to do that. See, pride, girls, you know. Because if we enough of us sing loud, then everybody else will sing loud and we'll have some good worship. So I just want to encourage you in that. And I should have held your hands up longer so I could have written your name down. Let's sing.